Right. Well, let us turn to James chapter 1, continue what we began last week, these jewels from James. I'm assuming you're aware of, painfully aware of, your trials, the trials that you're going through. I would imagine most of you would be able to make a quick list of the stuff that you're pressured by and stressing out by or over. And last week, verses 2 through 12 are about enduring those trials. Do you remember? It's all about endurance. God is using the trials in our lives to produce something. And that something is endurance, the Greek word hypomene, which means the ability to remain under something. I used the Olympic lift, the clean and jerk. Kim thought I was talking about a cleaning jerk. So I thought, let me switch this to a different Olympic lift. Let's talk about the power snatch. All right, that's probably not a whole lot better. But this is such a great illustration of what endurance means and what God wants us to cultivate, what we need to cultivate, because it's what Jesus was like and is like. So, see that lifter? Look how much weight's on that bar. That would kill me. So sometimes people go through stuff that we can't handle, and sometimes we go through stuff they can't handle. But first thing he's got to do, he's in the deep squat there. Look at his face. Can you see his face there? And then he has to jerk that weight, snatch it up over his head. Then he goes down into a deep squat again with the weight up over his head, locked out. And he's got to remain under it. If he falls backwards, if he drops it on his head, disqualified. And then he's got to go from the deep squat all the way to the upright position, completely lock it out and hold it for the specified period of time in order for it to count. What a great picture of remaining under the trials of our lives. And trials threaten us. That's why we hate them. That's why we wish them away. That's why they make us so anxious. James, remember, is the little brother of Jesus. What a privilege we have. A letter from a man who lived in Jesus' household, who saw his big brother every day of his life as he was growing up, had Jesus as his example, who never made a mistake, never blew it, never sinned. And Mary and Joseph are his parents. He knew the Old Testament very, very well. He was well trained in God's word. Then we see that after he becomes a Christian, after the resurrected Jesus appears to him, by Acts chapter 1, we see he's a believer. By Acts chapter 15, we see he's a leader in the early church. So he knew these people. They had been spread out because of the persecution. So he knows them, loves them, has taught them, and he wants them more than anything. While they're being persecuted for their Christian faith, they've been chased out of their homes, they have all kinds of reasons to feel bad for themselves and to complain. But what he's saying is, this is about something way bigger than your circumstances. This is about God doing something in you in order to respond to your circumstances in such a way that the light of God shines through you, and you are the body of Jesus on the earth, so that, as we sang earlier, the nations would come and believe. This is very important. The worst danger of your trials is not that they will kill you. The worst danger is not that they will hate you, or they will lie about you, or misunderstand you, or not give you justice. Someone has written, "It is not the wrong being done to them, but the wrong that they might do." That's the danger when we don't respond to our trials rightly. if we don't have a radical reconsideration found in verses 2 through 5. Consider it not terrible. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that God is testing your faith. It will produce hypomeno, the ability to remain under them, so that God can produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. To not be Christ-like, to not bear fruit in our lives because we're going through a hard thing, is the worst thing that can happen. So in verses 2 through 12, we saw that the threat of the trials in our life is that we quit. We quit. We don't allow God to do the work He wants to do in us. Now, in verses 13 through 18, we're going to see that the big threat is that we might sin. And then finally, we'll cover in verses 19 through 20, the third threat, that we might talk back. Now, you've all heard what a friend we have in Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? Two different things. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted. That's tempted. Verse 2 and through 5 talks about trials. Two different things? No, same thing. Same word. That's why I've called this the trial of temptation. Temptation, if I understand this right, is a subcategory within the whole trial. So if I'm bearing under this weight of a trial, and God's using that stress to produce endurance in me as I remain under it, right? It seems to me, because some people talk about there's external trials, then there's internal trials, and this one's that, so we'll call that temptation. No, the only way God can use the external trials is if it internally does something, and the testing of my faith is happening while I'm being tempted to sin. So with every trial, the only reason it's a problem is because it's tempting me to sin. And therefore, I want to quit. I want to run. I want it to change. I want to pray that it all goes away. And so, this is the same word, trial and temptation. And so underneath the weight of the trial, I am tempted to sin, to be. Think of the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm supposed to be loving even when I'm tried, even when I'm being persecuted. I'm supposed to love them. Jesus said, love your enemies. This is what James knew. So he's writing to them. When they're persecuting you, as they have driven you from your home, what are you tempted to do? Hate them. So we're tempted to be unloving. We're tempted to be not joyful. We're tempted to be unhappy. We're tempted to grumble and complain. When we're being stressed, we're tempted to be not at peace. We're tempted to be anxious. An anxious Christian is not a good testimony that God is at work in your life. We're tempted to be impatient. We're tempted to be unkind, tempted to be bad, tempted to be unfaithful, tempted to have a life that is out of control. And so, if toward our persecutors, we cannot pray for them as Jesus commanded us, we cannot love them as He commanded us, we cannot turn the other cheek, we cannot go the extra mile. That's what James is concerned about. That they live bearing the fruit of the Spirit so that the world will see Jesus out there and see that Jesus really does change people's lives, that He's real. That's the danger for us as well. Now, the surest way, or one of the surest ways to prevent trials from being productive in our lives, is to blame others. One way to quit, one way to sin in the middle of a trial is to blame other people. You know how it is. We blame our parents. We blame that coach. We blame, we were poor growing up. We were underprivileged. That friend was a traitor. That teacher led me astray, didn't give me a chance. I'm the black sheep of the family. You know what I'm talking about? It's everybody else's fault. Isn't that what Eve did? Isn't that what Adam did? When God confronted Eve, she said, he did it. It's his fault. When God confronted Adam, he said, no. When he confronted Adam, he said, she did it. When he confronted Eve, she said, Satan made me do it. Devil made me do it. We're always playing, you know, the blame game we talk about. And so James gives us the antidote to that. He gives us the requirement to avoid that sin. And sometimes people blame God in weird ways. And therefore James said to them, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So the requirement is, literally this is like, stop it. The tense of the Greek is, this is happening, apparently. So James is hearing back. These people are blaming God. And I don't even know what all to make of that. You can ask yourself if you do this or how you do it, but there's ways that obviously is a big concern in the early church and in the Jewish writings. People blamed God for stuff. So maybe it was like a cop-out. It was, well, I'm just going to have to, you know, survive this thing because God's doing it. So there's kind of like a resignation that isn't productive. And there's another way of, you've seen it in people, anger at God, just like, my circumstances are not the way I want them, and it's God's fault. So James says, don't do that. Stop doing that. And he gives us reasons. This is so important. Please understand this today. The first reason James gives us, this is, if you get nothing else from this, what you need to learn, is who God is. That's the one that's got to stick with us for the rest of our lives. That's what's going to get us through, is knowing who God is. Not read your Bible to become a Bible scholar so everybody thinks you're super smart or super spiritual. We read our Bibles to get to know who God is. James's letter is about God. Remember in verses 2 through 5, in verse 5 he said, if you lack wisdom, ask of the giving God. God is a giver. Ask him, he will give it to you. You got to know who God is to get you through the hard, stressful times. So look at verse 13, the second half of 13. His first reason is God's person. James says, for, do not say when you are tempted that you're being tempted by God. For, this is who God is. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This is who God is. Have you ever seen the guards at Buckingham Palace? They stand there, stoic, stone-faced. Have you ever seen a person try to agitate them? Look it up on YouTube. You'll see people, hey, and trying to get them mad, trying to get them to react, and they don't. They're well-trained. Could they react? Yes. Push them far enough, would they react? I think so. Now, for the sake of illustration, what if it's a statue that looks really human? And once the person aggravating realizes it's a statue, how long are they going to wave their hands in front of their eyes? They'll just walk away. It's not going to happen. There's no possibility. That's the way it is with God. God is holy. We have to understand this. God is holy. He is literally untemptable. That's what the word means. It's one word. It says he can't be tempted. There's no door to knock on. Satan cannot knock on God's door, and then God may open it a crack so he can get his foot in, like you and I do. The Bible talks about a place, a foothold that Satan gets in our mind. It's because we're temptable. That's how he got Adam and Eve. They were temptable. And so, understanding that God is holy, there is nothing in him that makes him vulnerable or susceptible to temptation, nothing at all. Once we understand that, and somehow James just asserts then, that given that God is holy, then he himself does not tempt anyone. It just flows from his own untemptability. He's not the one who tempts someone. Now, you may not have thought of this, but some of you probably have. Now, wait a minute. The Bible, it's the same word as trials. Does God never try people? It says in the earlier verse that he tests people. God tested Israel. God tested Abraham. God does. So how can James say, God cannot be tempted by evil? I can grasp that. But that he would not tempt anyone. The way I put this all together, I hope this is helpful, is that God does test us. God does bring trials into our lives in order to produce endurance in us. He brings these challenging things to make us more like Jesus. He's doing all that. But if you think of the very narrow category of him doing what Satan does and somehow getting into our minds and influencing us, trying to lie to us, he can't lie. Lie to us to deceive us, and we'll talk more about this, to lure us away into sin. God would never do that. Does that make sense? And so that is the sense in which I think James is saying God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So stop blaming him and take responsibility for your own sin, because it's your problem. Our problem is found in verse 14. But it's not that God's doing it. Stop blaming everybody. But look at verse 14. But each one, every single one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the word lust there, it's an unfortunate translation, because for most of us we think of something sensual. But the word lust here is epithemia. It is simply desire. That's why I've put, we are duped by our own desires. The desire itself, at its root, you've got these pilot lights of desires in you to eat, to drink, to be loved, to love. We've got all of, we're a bucket of desires, someone has said. But we can be carried away and enticed by these desires. Look at verse 14. Carried away and enticed. Two things. This is fishing. This is for the outdoorsman. This is hunting or fishing language. It literally, the words mean that you are drawn out and allured by bait. My dad taught me how to fish trout. We have a little trout stream running through our place. And the way you fish there, it's a creek that winds, so you can't fly fish. All you can do, and you can just use a little bamboo pole. You just, a little string, a little hook, put bait on the end, salmon egg, piece of worm. And here's how the fish work. Where it winds and digs down underneath the bank, that's where they live. And they live by sitting there waiting for good food to come by. And then they grab it. So the way to catch them is to sneak up there and don't let them see you, and just drop the line in upstream. Let it just flow by, look like a good piece of food. Bait them. Allure them. You want them to come out. And when they follow that process and they're duped by their own desires and they think that worm doesn't have a hook in it, and they come out and they grab it, they're in the frying pan. That's the process James talks about here. Each one is tempted. This is what happens with your desires. Each one is tempted when he or she is carried away by his own lust. Then starts that process. Then when lust has conceived, now he switches here to the birthing metaphor. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. See how it progresses? And then when sin is full grown or accomplished, it's born, it brings forth what? The result is death. The result of going down the stream, heading toward the waterfall. If you don't do something to interrupt that pattern, the end is death. Right? And so it's a process. In verses 2 through 12, James says, here's the process. You are under trials. They're variegated in colors. There'll always be something. Jesus said, there's enough trouble today of its own. Don't even worry about tomorrow. Just deal with the pressure of today. Right now, the stuff that you've got to deal with. If you deal with that and you remain under that pressure, that weight, as God tests you and you let God do that testing work in you so that he shows you what he's trying to purify you from, what he's trying to purge out of your faith. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. That's verses 2 through 12. Listen to last week's message again. Read it over and over again. Pray about it. It's so important. But if you do that, and then verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains under his trials, because once he has been approved, once his faith has been tested and proven genuine, he'll receive the crown of what? Look at the end of verse 12. Crown of what? Life. That's a process for life. Everybody with me? Remain under, let God do the work, persevere, let your faith be tested, purified, approved, life. This process here is you drop the bar, you quit, you sin, and that leads to death. So James is talking about a direction that we're heading when we're being tempted. Again, you're going down the tube. It's the slippery slope principle. The farther you get into it, the harder it is to reverse it, right? The more you're going down the stream, the harder it is to turn around. It's a lot easier when you're standing on the bank just wading in. Similarly with sin, all that's happening is there's some desire in you, which may be a perfectly legitimate desire. But Satan is tempting you. He's baiting you like he did with Eve. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? This is exactly what Satan did. They were carried away and enticed by their own lust. That looked really good. I looked at it. I began to covet it. He lied to me and said something that is not true about God, that God is tricking you. God doesn't want you to know this. Because then you'll be like him. He's like insecure. And Eve believed it, and she was carried away and enticed by her own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gave birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, what did it bring? God said, the day you sin, you will what? Die. Every painful, ugly experience that you and I go through that has to do with death is a direct result from Adam and Eve being carried away and enticed by their own lust, letting it conceive, letting it give birth, and it brought forth all of the death that's been brought upon the human race for all of human history. So this is true. Think of David and Bathsheba. Went down the process. David's walking around on his roof, looks down, sees his beautiful neighbor, saw, coveted, took, carried away and enticed by his own desire, invited her up. When lust is conceived, it gave birth to sin. When sin was accomplished, it brought forth death. Uriah the Hittite died because of that sin. Their baby died because of that sin. It brought forth death. Achan, we studied it several weeks ago, right after the victory at the Battle of Jericho, Achan saw, his own words, I saw, I coveted, and I took some silver, and I took some gold. That was forbidden. I did it. What did it bring? He hid it. It was full-blown sin. What did it bring? His own death, his wife, his children, his whole household, all of his animals. It brought forth death. So you've got the beginning here of a small desire in our heart goes down through the entire full-blown process, and what you end up is death. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I've sinned a zillion times, and it never killed anybody. I sin a lot now, and I'm not seeing people dropping left and right. I'm still alive. Where does death fit in? Is this true in every sin? I think it is. So here's the little desire. You're allured. You're drawn out. You start to go there. I just want to be impatient. You know, what they said was really dumb. So I should be able to give them that look, shouldn't I? I mean, they kind of do. How are they going to learn if I don't give them the look? Right? And so then I give them the look. Oh, I just sinned. Right? When sin is accomplished, how does that bring forth death? Well, what did that just do to your wife? What did that just do to your husband? Or your kid? Or mom and dad? Or your aging parent? Or whoever? It brought forth a kind of death. If it were to keep going, it would probably end up in a physical death of some sort. But everyone brings some kind of brokenness, doesn't it? Some kind of broken relationship that would be characterized by, certainly isn't life, seems to me. So I don't have any problem saying, yeah, that caused death. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be healing here, or this is kind of messed up. Does that make sense to you? I mean, is that... So, of course, Barney Fife knows how to take care of this problem, doesn't he? So we just got to intervene. We've got to stop the process as soon as possible. And this is a learned thing. Yeah, I'll come back to that after a little bit. So, my desires. Here's what I think James wants us to do. This is what I'm asking all of us to do. Be honest about our deep and sinful desires that oftentimes, because we've been allured by them and drawn out by them, and we've sinned in these areas so many times, they have become a pattern of thinking in us. Okay? Please, just start back to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Just start asking God. That's why you got to read your Bible every day. That's why you've got to pray every day. That's why you've got to slow down, as we're going to see in a moment, and don't talk so much. Just listen more to God. Let him show you. Because the longer we persist in these behavioral and thinking patterns, the harder it is to get out of them. Okay? The older a person gets, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. The older I get, those patterns are harder to break. And you're so used to them and you have justified them so many times, you don't even see them as bad. That's just the way I am, or it's their fault. So we've just got to be so honest as we come to the Lord and ask him to, and I'll tell you, he'll do it under the stress of a trial. When you're under the stress, don't quit. And don't sin. Don't give in to the temptation of something that will correct this. You think. Your desire to get your way, your desire to control the situation, your desire to be comfortable, your desire to be right, your desire to be the best, your desire to be made much of, your desire to be served. All of those desires, we've got to go to God when we're under the pressure of a trial and say, God, what are you showing me about me? Don't blame. Take responsibility. We need this so bad. That's why he gives us verse 16. Verse 16 is just a transitional thought. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Satan wants you to get this really messed up so that you'll sin. You think Satan wants you to be like Jesus? He wants to completely thwart this whole process by sending you down the river. So don't be deceived about who God is, and that's the most important thing, is that's where James is going to go again. He's already said he's the giving God. Now he's going to tell us more about who God is. And I just want to reiterate one more time, as we go through life, Kim and I are dealing right now with Kim's mom, Shirley. Pray for her. Many of you know her. She's been living here for 15 years or so. She's sick. She went from, and there's a long story behind this. I'm just going to cut to the quick of it. Lots been going on. She's in the nursing home now, wants to go home. We don't know if she will or not. God hasn't revealed that yet. So we're doing all kinds of making all kinds of decisions, and you have to jump through hoops and figure finances, just a plethora of things. So it's a trial in our life. It's a huge trial in Shirley's life. She's in a nursing home, doesn't want to be. She's giving up freedoms and things that she has done her whole life. She's giving them up one by one. She's under a tremendous trial. And I just know, and as I've ministered to elderly people in the past, I've seen that the thing that's going, I believe, when I'm there, and I'll be there shortly, I mean, 20 years like that. It's us. So when I get there, I know that it's going to boil down to how many books of the Bible I memorized in itself, right? It's going to boil down to how well I know God. How well did the Bible teach me about who God is? Because when everything else is stripped away, it's going to be me sitting there with God. And it's going to be our personal relationship, because maybe these won't help anymore and I can't read. Or I don't feel well enough to listen. It's just going to be me and God. So when you read this, don't just, how can I become a better listener? How can I endure trials better? It's about getting to know God more. And so watch where James goes. His transitional thought is, do not be deceived. And Satan deceives us by telling us a lie about who God is. Right? That's how he gets us. We believe something untrue about God. And the way you combat a lie is with the truth. And that's what James brings in the next verse. Look at verse 17. James wants his persecuted brothers and sisters to understand, verse 17, that every good thing, God does not tempt you to destroy you. God does not bring trials into your life to hurt you. So every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. So the truth is this, and this is looking at all the verses before, he's the giving God. The giving God is good. Never forget that God is good. Then you won't blame him. Then you won't mistrust him. The giving God is good, and he gives only good gifts. Only gifts that are perfectly suited for the color of trial that you are in. All of his gifts are lacking in nothing. They're perfectly colored, perfectly matched, perfectly fitted for you. And therefore we can trust him, and we cannot believe untrue things about him. So when you're reading your Bibles, don't just read to accumulate historical knowledge or some doctrinal understanding so you can argue with people, or you can just think you're right. Read the Bible to get to know who God is and cultivate your personal relationship with him, and pray a lot so that his intimacy with you will become real, because that's what it's going to boil down to at the end. He goes on to say, because he's saying for, he's explaining, look at the next part of verse 17. Coming down from the, who is God? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, the Father of lights is that he is the creator of the sun, moon, and stars. And the sun, moon, and stars. Anybody see the full moon recently? How long did the full moon last? One night. What does it look like tonight? If we're able to see it, it's not going to be full. It's changing all the time because of shifting shadows. Everything that God created is other than God. He created everything. Everything in what he has created changes all the time. Sun's changing. The moon is changing. Stars are changing. These constellations shift, don't they? And so, but unlike what he has made. God is, again, holy. God is the creator. And the Father of lights tells me he's not just the originator, but he's the controller. He rules over everything that he has made. So the creator and the controller cannot change. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. If he was doing good for you when you were young and healthy, he's doing good for you now when you're not so healthy. If he was doing good things in your life in that trial, he's doing good things in your life in this trial. That's all he can do. He's dependable. That's what James is saying. Friends, you're out there. Your homes have been taken away from you. You may never come back. You probably are so angry right now. You'd love to kill all the Romans, and you're awful mad at God. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is about how you're going to react underneath that stress so that people will see the gospel and they'll come to know Christ. That's what that's about. And the primary example of what this giving God has given to us, what he has done for us, is in verse 18. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? So the greatest gift is verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he chose you. He did not have to save you. He did not have to save anybody. But he wanted to. And he chose you. You did not choose him. He chose you. He loves you in the exercise of his will. He brought us forth. That's a birthing picture. You were born, listen, if you're a Christian, you were born not just once. You've been born twice by God's work and God's choice. So he caught, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the precious gospel of Jesus that is the power of salvation to anyone who believes. You were brought forth by the word of truth. When you heard the gospel, at some point you responded to it in faith, and you were born again. And that's what God has done. So God is the source and the security of our salvation. He's the source of it. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, look at the end of verse 18, so that we might be, you might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So God caused you to be born again. God tests you by the trials of your life, not to hurt you, but to equip you to participate in the continuing harvest. John 15, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. And you'll bear much fruit. And by this will my Father be glorified, that you bear fruit. And therefore, we need to see our mission here as bigger than, again, God's there to help me handle my trials better. God's there to help me feel more hopeful when things are bad. No. God created you, brought you forth by his will, by his word, so that you might be the first fruits. You're the guarantee of the harvest. There's more to come. There's more people to believe. There's more people God has in your life that he wants to believe, and he wants to use you in the process. And if you get all this wrong, you're not going to be very good at it. Right? So, we got to speed on here. We have so much. The third threat, going back to number one, letter C. The third threat is to talk back. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is such a good word. It says, this you know, but this is inserted. So it says, you know. And it could mean either, know this, you have got to get this. Or James is saying, I know you know it, but you don't get it. It's one of those two. Either way, you've got to get this, my beloved brethren. I think it's the, I know you know, or you say you know, you think you know. I think it's that because he says, but. So, okay, so yeah, you know this, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the angry man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now he's talking about listening. Zeno said we have, the literal quote, we have two ears but only one mouth, that we may hear more and speak less. That is true. That is true. If you want to learn how to love people, you've got to learn how to listen. You've got to become a better listener. Don't you wish you had, I was just thinking about this, I wish they had one of those, I've never had one of those monitors you wear and you can tell how many steps you took. I wish there would be monitors for us that would tell us how many words we speak compared to how many words we listen to. That'd be helpful, wouldn't it? That's an important thing to be asking yourself. Do I listen more than I talk, or vice versa? He is primarily, there's no question in my mind, he's primarily talking about listening to God. In the context, next week we're going to talk about God's word. He's primarily saying this is an attitude of your heart. What you've got to become is a person who does not listen last, does not speak and I'll listen later, shoot and ask questions later. We've got to become the person who listens first, be quick to hear. And as I said to the kids, that's more than letting them talk while you prepare your counterattack. It's more than that. It's, what are they saying? If it's loving somebody, you've got to be able to do that. But you've got to be able to do that with God. What are you saying, Lord? You can't just read your devotions, as I've said 1,000 times, to check them off your calendar. You've got to read them and allow enough time to sit and listen. What are you saying? What does that say about me? What are you doing? How does that tie in with this trial I'm dealing with? How can you show me what desire I tend to be allured by? It takes time. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. That means we have to learn to listen long. If we're not speaking, we should be listening. We need to pray. We need time to listen and to think and process and discern. That takes time. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. That would also involve, letter C, what we'll talk about in chapter 3. James talks so much about taming the tongue. We've got to be foggy, P-H-O-G. We've got to be prayerful, humble, open, and gracious, or we will not listen. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Don't blurt. I love that. Lee Eklof said, you know, we get the blurts. Oh, do you get the blurts? Isn't it hard to remain under that tremendous weight of that person over there who has a different political, or that's just what can trigger me lately. And they're talking to each other loud enough for me to hear, and they're saying things that I believe are absolutely absurd, and I'm just amazed at how quickly I can be carried away, or that I can look at that bait. I want to say something. I want to say something loud enough for them to hear. I want to walk over and just say, hey, come on, let's talk about this. You know what you just said? You really believe? I just want to do that. But I can't do that. I mean, if I do, it has to be just the right situation where God's doing it and I'm not. Right? So I have to learn to temper my temper. Sinful anger hinders the flow of grace between God and me and between me and others. And it takes time to discern. Am I angry with righteous indignation? Or am I just angry because they disagree with me? Or am I angry for whatever? Sinful anger blocks the work of God in my life. And he's primarily talking about me looking back at God and saying, what are you doing? why are you doing this to me again? Who do you think you are? This isn't fair. And I'm right away, I'm stiff-necked and I'm not listening. Okay. God has placed upon your life, if you're a Christian, a very high calling. And that is, just as James' audience in the first century were called to proclaim his excellencies as they went about, that's what we're called to do. We talk weekly about the mission field that God has put you in. Every single one of us has a whole bunch of people in our lives, a whole circle of influence, and we all have different mission fields. And his mission field for you is to go and to be like Jesus and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we are stressed, we are carried away and enticed by those same desires, but we want to satisfy them in a sinful way that we've gotten used to, usually. And we're going to do it in a way that will bear fruit of the flesh and will tarnish, diminish our witness for Jesus. Satan wants that. Jesus doesn't. James tells us these things that are so good for us to think about. So I hope as you bow your heads with me in a moment, you would think about the trials of your life. What is it going to take for you to bear up under it? Let God have his perfect work in your life. Don't quit. Don't sin. And don't talk back. Just let God do his work. So will you bow your heads with me, please? Oh, and by the way, look up one more time. But listen. All right, let's pray.